we come to another psalm, Psalm 78, which I'm suggesting is for reflection. And we're reflecting on it with Jesus. The psalmist is addressing his faith community in Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed. That was 721 BC by the Assyrians. And they were destroyed, to quote from this psalm, because they broke the covenant. They refused to obey God's law and forgot God's wonderful deeds. Maybe. Another way of looking at that is the Assyrian army was so much bigger than anything Israel could produce. So the battles, Anzac, we lost that battle. Was God punishing Australia and England and whatever because we weren't faithful, or were the Turks just too good and had the higher ground? Our way of looking at things is good, I think. And I don't say theirs is bad. It's just that theirs is working on an assumption unquestioned. And we can have, I can have, you can have unquestioned assumptions in our mind. We probably do. But since it was destroyed, and since therefore God willed it to be destroyed, that's the link that we don't make, then, well, it must have been for something they did wrong. They broke the covenant. They refused to obey God's law and forgot God's wonderful deeds. The psalmist doesn't want the same to happen where he's writing, that is, in Judah. He begins by insisting on the importance of handing on the traditions that remind us of God's glorious deeds. Let me read it for you. Listen, O my people, to my teaching. Attend to the words I speak. I speak of what we've heard from of old, what we've known from our ancestors. We mustn't keep it from our children. We must tell the coming generations of the glorious deeds of God. God established a law in Israel. He commanded our ancestors to make it known to their children so that future generations would know it and grow up to teach it to their young. It's lovely. He wants the traditions to be handed on. The psalmist insists, we are to place our hope in God. We don't want what happened to Israel to happen to us. So down in Judah, Jerusalem, we're to place our hope in God and never forget what God has done. We must keep God's commandments. And he warns them, we mustn't follow the example of our ancestors. They were stubborn and rebellious, fickle and unfaithful to God. We shouldn't follow the example of the northern kingdom, of the people of Ephraim. Their archers abandoned the field in the day of battle. They broke the covenant, refusing to obey God's law, and they forgot God's wonderful deeds. And now he reminds them of the wonderful things God did for their ancestors in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the desert. We have to know, because the knowledge is available to us, that we're dealing here with epic. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the Troy and Homer and all that wonderful literature that the Greeks had, talking about battles that went on centuries before, and no doubt they happened. No doubt Troy was destroyed and all that, and no doubt the different, I'll call them Greek because it's a bit of a later term, but all the different groups came. But the epic is wonderful and powerful and beautiful language, and it's to be sung, and all, because Homer may even mean the singer. So it's stuff that's been handed on from generations. But it's not history. It's based on something, but it's been played with and sung over and has become an epic story. So it is with the Bible. Something happened in Egypt, of course. There was an exodus of some kind. But archaeology has proven beyond doubt that the story that we find in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers is not history. It's not factual. And I could give you hundreds of examples of that, but it just isn't. They were supposed to have spent most of the 40 years wandering in the desert at a place called Kadesh. Well, there's not the slightest archaeologists have gone over it with a tooth. There's not the slightest evidence of any inhabitation of Kadesh ever in this 13th century. According to the story, they had to fight against the king, Og, king of Bashan, and whoever it was, won't come to my aging mind. But, well, there were no kings at that time in that part of the world. They were just tribal groups, nomadic groups, but not cities and kings. So we've got to get used to the fact that the first writing of any kind that we've got about the Exodus is 500 years after the Exodus. Now, there's stories, and there are stories growing, and they're wonderful, and you'll enjoy a bit of them now, I presume. But please don't think you're reading history. You're not. And it's the same through most of the Bible is not history. We know nothing about David except his name. He was a warlord from Jerusalem, as it turned out. But all the conversations that God had with him and he had with people, they're epic stories. I could tell you about the Fallons if I like to. Dad told me we're descended from the kings of Ireland.
That's enough.
That's enough, yeah. I think that is enough. I found out later that every hill had a king. So surely, anyhow, leave that aside. But let's enjoy this, but know that it's epic. It's to be sung, it's to be danced to, it's to be handed on and get someone who can say it better. Listen to their story and then listen to these, like the Irish do a lot of this. Many cultures do, of course. So, our ancestors witnessed what God did in the land of Egypt, how the sea was divided for their escape. Wow, that's good. And the waters raised up like a wall. You find that in Exodus. By day, God led them with a cloud. By night, with a glowing fire. God split rocks open in the wilderness to quench their thirst. Streams gushed forth, flowing like a river. Well, that's in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, by the way, is written later still. So, okay. Expanding on verse 8, the author, psalmist, reminds them that in spite of God's wonderful care for them, their ancestors rebelled. And there's plenty of that in the book of Exodus and Numbers, the rebellion of the people. Okay, well, the north has just rebelled and they've been destroyed. For God's sake, don't let us rebel or we'll get destroyed, is the author saying. The text, verse 17, yet they continue to rebel. Willfully they put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They complained, it's possible for God to spread a table in the wilderness? It was God who struck the rock and caused water to flow. Yet they dared to ask, what about bread and meat? Hearing this, God was filled with rage. God is an actor on stage here, it's not God. God was filled with rage. God's anger flared against Israel because they had no faith in God. They didn't trust God's power to save. God is filled with rage. We must remember that the psalmist, in keeping with the mentality of the whole of the Hebrew Bible, thought of God controlling, and you must get tired of me telling you this, controlling everything that happens. And when terrible things happen, like the destruction of the northern kingdom, God must have planned it, and since God is just, it must be a just punishment, and it reveals God's anger. You can follow the logic of that. But if we teach these stories to children, they've got to know it's not a fairy story, it's an epic. It's not history. It's not factual. But it's saying something. When we read it, we've got to look for what's it saying, not how it's saying it or the facts from it. This contradicts this idea that everything that Jesus revealed about God, whose only response is love. We've got to know that. It's we human beings who are responsible for the consequences of our sin, not God. And as we read these verses and the subsequent ones that picture God as an angry warrior warlord, we should listen to Jesus as it says it. He says, "It was said to you, but I say." And the response of the father of the parable of the prodigal son, that's what God's response to sin is. And in the story of Jesus, the father wasn't angry. The psalmist reminds him of God's astonishing patience and loving care. In spite of this rebellion, God commanded the skies and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna for them to eat, giving them bread from heaven. Mortal human beings ate the bread of angels because it came from the sky. It didn't actually come from the sky, but that's how they thought. God sent them food in abundance. A wind blew from heaven, scattering meat like driven dust. God gave them winged birds, as many as the sands of the sea. They fell in the middle of the camp, all around the tents. The people ate and were satisfied. God gave them what they craved. The psalmist sees God running out of patience and punishing their ancestors to cause them to change their ways. Any signs of repentance were insincere. Text reads, their hearts were not steadfast towards God. They were not true to the covenant. They kept on sinning, forcing God to punish them. He reminds them, the psalmist does, of what happened when, quote, God's anger flared against Israel. And back to the text, verse 30. But before they'd satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, God slew the strongest among them, struck down the flower of Israel. Despite this, they kept on sinning, blind to God's wonderful deeds. So God cut their lives short. Their days ended like a breath. Surely now they would begin to pray. Surely now they would repent and seek God in earnest. They would remember that God is their rock. The Most High God is their Redeemer. They spoke fine words to God, but their lives belied their words. Their hearts were not steadfast towards God. They were not true to the covenant. These are the points that the psalmist is saying. That's why the psalmist kept saying, yeah, the epic is all there. And what he's getting out of the epic is, we must be faithful to the covenant. Surely that's good. He reminds them of God's amazing compassion and God's readiness to forgive. Yet, he says in verse 38, God, who is full of compassion, forgave their sin, and they were spared. Again and again, God did not give way to wrath, remembering that they were but flesh, no more than a hebel, Abel, a breath of air that passes, never to return. The psalmist then goes on to speak again of the rebellion of their ancestors who failed to remember all that God had done for them. Hence, the psalmist's determination to see that his contemporaries do not forget and make sure they hand the memory on to their children. And in case you're thinking this, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, and the New Testament, they're very different. And one basic reason is the Bible was written over 800 years. And it was years before that the escape from Egypt happened. The New Testament is Jesus died in 33 AD. The first part of the New Testament we've got is probably 48, that's 15 years. And the last bit of it would be like John's Gospel would be only 60 years later. So it doesn't have time to build into an epic. The medieval dramas will do that, and they're good to do. But the Bible itself is so tight, and Jesus is such a focus for it, the real Jesus, that you don't have this. You do have stories told in, like I did one this morning with you, the walking on the water. You do have stories told drawing on the ancient texts, and what you've got to ask is not what happened, but why did the author write it this way? That's the real question. Why is it? It's like a painting, a portrait on a wall. The Gospels are portraits of Jesus, not photographs. So they will use music and drama and epic and to kind of describe what happened, but it's not quite, this is much bigger literature here. Anyhow, verse 40 reads, how often they rebelled in the wilderness and caused God pain in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They didn't remember God's deeds when God redeemed them from the foe. Then he goes on to recall the plagues of Egypt. Well, they've got nothing to do with history. They were catastrophes that would happen in Egypt, or they'd happen in Palestine too, and they'd happen in all these countries. And they just wedge them all into one big one and have one after the other happening in this epic with Pharaoh and Moses. That story, it's wonderful, but it's just taking natural stuff, except for the last one, the death of the firstborn. Well, all the firstborn of the animals were killed. Firstborn of not the Jews. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on is that Egypt saw itself as the firstborn of the gods, the god of the sun particularly, but the gods. They were the chosen ones. Our literature is saying, no, they're not. The chosen ones are the Hebrew slaves that are terribly treated in Egypt, but were miraculously freed and escaped and made their way into Canaan and set up the Holy Land that was given them by God. So they're kind of looking at it very differently. The firstborn, it's not that all the Egyptians lost their firstborn son as a fact, or that God sent an angel to kill the firstborn horse and goat and sheep. I mean, let me look at it for heaven's sake. So we're not dealing with fact here. We're dealing with a theological statement about who is the firstborn. And that wasn't all good either. But it was, we're the chosen ones, the poor, the broken, the widows, the orphans. Back to the text, verse 40. How often they rebelled in the desert. No, I read that. He recalls the plagues of Egypt, God's glorious deeds for his chosen people, revealing God raging with fury against those who are oppressing Israel. It's God displayed signs in Egypt, says the story. This is the big story that's been an epic for centuries. God displayed signs in Egypt and worked miracles in the fields of Zoan, turning rivers to blood so that the Egyptians could not drink of their streams. Rivers to blood. No, the god of the river, of the Tiber, was very important because everything depended. Did I say Tiber? I meant to say Nile. The god of the Nile is the god because that's, everything depends on water coming down that river. So turning to blood means God has killed, conquered the king, the god of the Jews, of the Egyptians. That's the story in drama. And just as the darkness comes, as you know, in the world, their God of the God of the sun was the great gods too. God defeated the God of the sun, so light becomes dark. I won't go on any more about this. I'm probably driving you mad, but it's important to keep reading this epic as an epic. Because if we think it's factual, we've got a dreadful God for a start, and a hopeless stuff that doesn't fit with anything we know about. Pharaoh and all his army were killed in the river. Well, Pharaoh seemed to be pretty well and alive according to all the Egyptian stories and stuff they've gotten written in their hieroglyphs. Anyhow, go back to this. He sent among them swarms of flies and frogs to molest them, giving their crops to the caterpillar and the fruit of their labour to the locust, destroying their vines by hail and their sycamores by frost, hurling down hail on their cattle and lightning bolts on their flocks. Well, God's got to be doing something. This is exciting stuff. He's seething, raging with fury. God let loose strife and destruction. These were messages of doom, for they were not spared even from death. God abandoned them to the plague and slew all the firstborn in Egypt. The psalmist reminds his people that in spite of their ancestors' repeated infidelity, God remained faithful and brought them into the promised land. The picture painted by the psalmist is traditional. It's important to know that archaeology has established that Israel was formed in Canaan, not by mass ethnic cleansing, which the book of Joshua is all about, but by the conversion of the Canaanites to this amazing God that they learnt about from this group that came in from the desert, escaped refugees from Egypt. And their God was so unlike any God that anyone had ever heard about, because all their gods were gods of the mountains, gods of the Pharaoh, gods of the king, gods of the power up there, down. Whereas this God is a God, Yahweh, is a God of the poor and broken. It's a wonderful insight that these people came to in their desert journey and brought in to the highlands of Canaan. And some were converted to it. Not all, but some were. So the religion of Yahweh finds a home there in Canaan. No one was ethnically cleansed. The text reads, when God led his people in safety, guiding them through the wilderness like a flock, they were not afraid, for the sea had overwhelmed their enemies. God led them to the holy land, to the mountain won by God's arm. God dislodged the nations, giving Israel their land, settling tribes in their tents. The danger with verse 55 is that people who take that seriously, like some of the settlers in Hebron and now, God gave us this land, so we've got a right to it, so we can move anybody out and whatever. That might sound like an extreme, I'll say right wing, I can't think of a word to put, view of all this, but the Bible supports it, just as the Quran supports the one way of interpreting it, the violence of ISIS and so on. God didn't dislodge any nation. God loved the Canaanites, of course, and the Egyptians, and the people from Hebron. But their ancestors continued to be unfaithful. Still they rebelled against the Most High, testing their God, refusing to obey. They turned away and were faithless like their ancestors, like a bow on which an archer cannot rely. They built shrines in high places and worshipped images that they'd carved. The psalmist recalls the destruction of the temple at Shiloh in the northern kingdom. God saw and was enraged and utterly rejected Israel. God deserted the shrine of Shiloh, No. The Philistines conquered it. God deserted the shrine of Shiloh and no longer dwelt with the people. God abandoned the ark, letting it fall into the hands of the enemy. Stirred with anger, God condemned Israel to the sword. Fire devoured their young men. There were no marriage songs for the maidens. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. It was as though God awoke from sleep, shouting like a warrior affected by wine. They saw that often enough. God attacked them like foes, heaping shame upon them. God rejected Joseph, that's the northern kingdom, and turned his gaze from Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph. Well, this is obviously written from a Judah perspective. God rejected Israel. God has chosen the tribe of Judah and looked with love on Mount Zion, where God has chosen to dwell in the sanctuary. The psalmist wants Judah to learn from what happened, not factually, but in the epic, to their ancient ancestors and what happened to the northern kingdom. And the text reads, choosing the tribe of Judah, looking with love on Mount Zion, there God built his sanctuary, exalted like the heavens, securely established like the earth. God chose David as servant and called him from tending the flocks. He was chosen to shepherd Jacob, God's treasured possession. He acted with an upright heart. With a discerning mind, he led them. The psalm, which I've hurried through in a way as an epic, it's rich in expressions for sin. I'll note some of them here. When we sin, we're being, and these are all quotes from the psalm, we're being stubborn, rebellious, fickle, unfaithful. We refuse to obey God's law. We're unbelieving. Our hearts are not steadfast towards God. We're not true to the covenant. We fail to trust God's power to save. We put God to the test. Our lives belie our words, and we cause God pain. As we read this psalm with Jesus, we're reminded that like the people of Judah, we must learn, quoting verse 7, to set our hopes in God and never forget what God has done. But keep God's commandments. Well, that was a bit of an epic on itself. So now we're going to move to the next psalm, Psalm 79. And once again, it's not a psalm of prayer. It's a psalm of reflection, with a view to prayer, certainly, but that's what it is. And we're reflecting on this Psalm 79 now in the company of Jesus. The Holy Land, this is the background to this particular song, has been devastated by an invading army. You'll see this as we read it. The psalmist pleads with God to defend God's honour by intervening to save the people and punish the invaders. A likely setting for this psalm is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army in 587 BC. I suggest it's not a psalm that Jesus could pray, and so I would think it's not one we can pray either. Firstly, the psalmist sees the devastation as proof of God's anger, and secondly, it's a plea for God to avenge the blood of your servants, calling God to vengeance. God is surely above vengeance. Psalm 79 is not used in the lectionary at Mass. It is found again in the prayer of the church, in the prayer during the day. So they want to keep it so we can read it and learn from it, as long as we learn from it and don't pray it. Certain verses even then are omitted by the church. As disciples of Jesus, we join the psalmist in turning to God when faced with a catastrophe, but hopefully with better sentiments than are expressed in this psalm. I'll read it for you. O God, the nations invade your land. They defile your holy temple. They destroy Jerusalem. They expose the bodies of your servants to the birds of the air, the flesh of your faithful to scavengers. The word for faithful in Hebrew is hasidim. You've already heard chesed is the covenant love, or those who stand by the chesed, the covenant love, are the hasidim, the faithful. Verse 2 and 3 are quoted in the first book of Maccabees in relation to the destruction brought about by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 168 BC. The text of the psalm reads, "They pour out blood like water all round Jerusalem. There's no one to bury the dead. We are a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O God, will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath continue to burn like fire?" And these are the verses that are omitted in the liturgy, in the prayer of the church. "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, on the kingdom that do not call on your name. For they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation." Can you hear Jesus wanting God to pour out God's anger on the nations that do not know God? Or do you see Jesus as one who helps them know God by loving? And if he can't do it, because he died very young, isn't he asking us to do it for him? And he does it through us. Not pouring out anger on them, but loving them to know. The text reads, so those verses are omitted by the church, and I'm suggesting we omit them too. "Do not hold against us the guilt of our ancestors. Let your tender compassion come speedily to meet us, for we're brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins." The word forgive we've just read, and it's already occurred once in the Psalms and only four times anywhere. It occurs is this Hebrew word kippur, and I told you that it comes from the kippur, the helasterion, the day of atonement, the forgiveness that God pours out on the people after their Lenten observance of 10 days leading into this. Why, continues the psalm, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Because God, their God's nowhere because they've been destroyed. So they're laughing at them and saying, "Well, come on, you're talking about God, where is he? Let's see you," says the psalm, "let's see you punishing them, avenging the blood of your servants. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." And another verse that the church doesn't include in the prayer of the church: "Repay our neighbours seven times for the way they taunted you, O God." Understandable emotion, but not a Christian response. wanting vengeance. And that verse is not in the liturgy. There's a sharp contrast here with Jesus' insistence on forgiving 70 times 7. Remember, he said to Peter, he's the 70 times. We, your people, the text continues, the flock of your pasture will give you endless thanks. From generation to generation will continue to praise you. And now we can all relax a little. Psalm 80 is one I believe we can pray with Jesus. They're important, those psalms we've just done, as long as you know they're epic and there are lessons to be learned. But the image of God is not the image of Jesus gives us. But this is Psalm 80. Listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead the flock of Jacob, shine forth from your cherubim throne upon Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Bracket. This is surely written in the northern kingdom, because they're all northern tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin are the tribes of the hill country, what we might call Samaria, north of Jerusalem. Shine forth from your cherubim throne upon Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might. Come now and save us. And then a refrain. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine on us, and we will be saved. Mighty God, how long will you frown on your people's plea? For food you give us weeping, an abundance of tears for our drink. You make us the taunt of our neighbours, and our enemies laugh us to scorn. And then the refrain, restore us, O God, let your face shine on us, and we will be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. To plant it, you drove out the nations. Before it, you cleared the ground. It took root and spread through the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots even to the Euphrates, the great river. Why then have you broken down its walls? It's plucked by all who pass by. It's ravaged by the boar from the forest, devoured by the beasts of the field. Turn again, O mighty God, we implore. Look down from heaven and see. Visit this vine. Protect it, the vine your right hand has planted. They've burnt it with fire and they've destroyed it. May they perish at the frown of your face. Let your right hand be upon the one you have chosen, the one you've given your strength, and we will never again forsake you. Give us life that we may call on your name. Restore us, O mighty God, let your face shine on us, and we will be saved. A comment. Psalm 80 was composed at a time of national military disaster in the northern kingdom. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh are the northern tribes that occupy the high country of Samaria. The occasion may have been the collapse of Samaria in 721, though there are also echoes of the Philistine victories over Saul. Note the mention of the ark, God's cherubim throne, and God's right hand. Saul, Israel's first king, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin in Hebrew means the son of the right. And they measured north, south, east and west by facing the sun, the east. So the right hand is obviously south. And Benjamin is the southernmost tribe of the Israel, just before Judah. In keeping with the common assumption, the disaster is interpreted by the psalmist as a sign of God's punishment. We've seen a lot of that this morning. The psalmist is pleading with God not to forsake the people. Then we'll never again forsake you. He prays. And he wants the enemies to perish at the frown of God's face. I don't need to remind you that Jesus wants us to love our enemies and would want us to offer a different prayer. Listen, the psalm begins, O Shepherd of Israel. God is called the Shepherd of Israel. It's like a title for God, only here in the Hebrew scriptures. It's the only time God is called Shepherd of Israel. But the idea is in a lot of places. Praying the psalm with Jesus, we think of him as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It's, I think, quite interesting that the word for good there is not the ordinary Greek word for good. It's actually kalos. It means the beautiful shepherd. There's a bit written today. Benedict XVI was strong on this. Van Balthasar, the Swiss theologian, was also. The importance of beauty, the importance of the liturgies in our churches being beautiful. Music that's beautiful. And however we beautify the church in Holy Week, and we're pretty good at that. We need beauty because there's so much ugliness that's thrust on us. However much the media you look at, and then you'd probably be blessed if you didn't look at any, but anyhow, there's a fair bit of stuff, and not too much of the newspaper is about what's beautiful. So I rather like translating that. The Greek literally means Jesus, the beautiful shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Another verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine on us and we will be saved. Is the psalmist praying that the kingdom will be restored or that the people may be restored from exile? Or is he praying that God will bring about repentance? The psalmist is praying that God will look favorably on the nation. And both those ideas could well be present. Let your face shine on us. God's face shines upon us through the eyes of Jesus. Whoever, he says to Philip, the Last Supper, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews talks about Jesus very beautifully as the reflection of God's glory. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, or in Luke first, and then Paul, while Jesus was praying, we celebrated this yesterday, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And here's Paul. It's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? On the face of Jesus, the Messiah. Whenever you see the word Christ, it meant a lot to Paul and to his generation. It probably doesn't, well, it doesn't mean as much to us because the Messiah was a very front-on, he's the Messiah that had been promised forever. The whole of their history is looking forward to this coming of the Messiah. So Paul continually calls God Jesus rather, the Messiah. And we can continue to, that's what Christ means, the Messiah. We can continue to do this. But I suggest that where we pray just Christ, as though it was another name for Jesus, which it's not, it's a function, I think we should keep talking about Jesus, because there's only one Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up, crucified, raised to God, and now praying for us, the same Jesus. But if you like the word Christ, for God's sake, keep using it, as long as you know what it means. The promised one, the Messiah. The psalmist sees the nation's tears as a consequence of God's will to punish them so that they'll repent. How bad is that really? God isn't punishing us so that we repent. Life does enough of that. But if we dare to keep trusting and believing, and we take our tears are real about the circumstances we're in, and maybe we should be crying more, that's fine. But our tears open us to the grace that God gives, that Jesus pours out on us. A couple more psalms that we've looked at. My tears, human tears, have been my food by day and night, as they said to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 42, and now Psalm 102. I eat ashes like bread, and I mingle tears with my drink. The psalm prayed, you brought a vine out of Egypt. To plant it, you drove out the nations. Israel is likened to a vine planted by God. Compare the following from the book of Exodus, verse chapter 15. You brought them in and planted them in the mountain of your own possession, the place, O God, that you made your abode, the sanctuary that your hands have established. Jerusalem temple. We think of Jesus who says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. And as I've said a dozen times this morning, though archaeology has shown otherwise, and there's no doubt about it, the biblical account portrays God as driving out the people of Canaan to make way for God's chosen people. And there's a tragedy in that, if that's taken as fact. We know it's not fact. But it wasn't long ago where nobody did know that. But archaeology has revealed it to us. Let's pray this psalm and inquire. Listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead the flock of Joseph, shine forth from your cherubim throne upon Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might, come now and save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine it upon us, and we will be saved. Mighty God, how long will you frown on your people's plea? For food you gave us weeping, an abundance of tears for our drink. You make us the taunt of our neighbours, laugh us to scorn. Restore us, O God, let your face shine on us, and we will be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. To plant it, you drove out the nations. Before it, you cleared the ground. It took root and spread through the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots even to the Euphrates. Why then have you broken down its walls? It is plucked by all who pass by. It is ravaged by the boar from the forest, devoured by the beasts of the field. Turn again, O mighty God, we implore. look down from heaven and see. Visit this vine and protect it, the vine your right hand has planted. And burnt it with fire and destroyed it, may they perish at the frown of your face. Let your right hand be upon the one you have chosen, the one you have given your strength, and we will never again forsake you. Give us life